Well, CBIBC, as you can see on the screen behind me, we're starting a new series in the book of Hebrews this morning. This series we're calling An Anchor for the Soul. Anchor for the Soul. That theme comes actually from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. It encourages us that through the good news of Jesus, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. So this series is really about holding fast to Jesus. Holding on to Jesus, man. We're going to spend the summer and on into the first couple of weeks of the fall really looking at Jesus again and again. And you think, man, that's strange coming from a book called Hebrews. Isn't that what the Jewish people are called? And indeed, it is a letter to former Jewish people who have become Christians. And the author will speak to those people about the difference and the uniqueness of who Jesus is from the Jewish religion now into trusting in Jesus alone. So when we are tempted to despair, we can turn our attention to Jesus and His gospel and be strengthened again to stand firm in the faith. So this idea of an anchor, though you guys, none of you I think were Jewish from birth, this book holds a lot in it about who Jesus is that really anchors us in the midst of the storms of life, things that come along that cause our faith to waver from time to time, that cause us to have doubts about our own ability to walk and defeat sin, when we're struggling with the difficulties of life and we're just frustrated and we think sometimes God is not hearing our prayers, when all of those seeming storms of life come upon us as believers, when we turn our attention back to Jesus and we see Him in all of His glory, that hope anchors us in the midst of the storms of life. You know what an anchor does, right? I mean, instead of the ship just being blown wherever the wind and the storm will take us, the anchor drops down to the bottom of the ocean. It sinks with its weight into the depth and it holds the boat there and it weathers the storm and so that we're able to stand firm. And so I want to encourage you as we take this summer together in the book of Hebrews to fix your eyes on Jesus and to hang on to Him who is your great hope, the anchor in the midst of the storm. Let me just give you a little bit of background information about the book of Hebrews as we start in. Some of you are like, wow, it's not like Pastor Nate to only preach three verses. We're doing an introduction of the book this morning. And so I'm going to give you some introductory material. And as you can see, those three verses were pretty thick with some good stuff about who Jesus is. So we'll spend some time this morning both introducing the book and in diving into what those first few key phrases in the book of Hebrews are all about. So first, the background for the book of Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews is in the section called letters. We call it the letter to the Hebrews, but actually it reads a lot more like a sermon than it does a letter. It's not like Paul's letters. You know, at the beginning of Paul's letters, he usually gets going and he's like, hey, I, Paul, am here in Rome and I'm writing to you in Corinth and here's things I want to say to you and greet this brother and this brother. None of that stuff is here at the beginning of this letter. The writer of Hebrews just dives straight in to it like he's preaching a sermon to us. And actually, we read at the end of the book that the author asks his readers to bear with his word of exhortation. That word exhortation is kind of like a sermon being preached to go, come on, let's hold firm, let's stand firm in the midst of the storms of life. It's a sermon to these Hebrew people, and we can interpret it in their context and then bring the application to our lives as well as we seek to hold firm in the midst of the difficulties of life. Now, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. That's pretty unusual for a Bible book not to know who the author is because he doesn't introduce himself at the beginning. We do know that he knows Timothy at the end of the book. Actually, it talks about how he hopes to come along with Timothy soon to a city. And so some people have assumed that it's Paul who's writing this letter. But the character of the letter is it's much different than Paul normally writes. And so most scholars don't think it's Paul, but maybe someone who's in the groups of people. In fact, the writer says of Hebrews that the message was given to us first from Christ, and then those who were eyewitnesses of it passed it on to us. Where Paul, when he speaks in his letters, he'll say, I am an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. Because remember, Paul had that vision on the road to Damascus. He actually met Jesus in that vision. He saw him. The Lord Jesus spoke to him. So most people think it's not Paul, but one of his associates. But nonetheless, we know that those who were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus passed it on to this author. And so in some sense, it has the apostolic inspiration or the authority that comes from the apostles' teaching, which we've talked about in the past. That's how we can have confidence in the New Testament scriptures, because they come to us with the authority of the apostles that Jesus gave authority to. And so we lean on that apostolic authority, though it's not directly a word penned by an apostle. Well, the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, is all about the superiority of Christ over all things. In the coming weeks, listen to this. It's like nine different things. Christ is superior to the angels. We'll read about next week. Superior to Moses and Joshua. He's superior to Aaron and all the priests of the Old Testament. He gives us a better rest than the Old Testament rest. He gives us a better covenant than the Old Covenant. He gives us a better promise in Jesus than the promises that we have in the past. We have a better hope in Jesus than the hope that we have had in the past. Jesus is a far superior sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices, and the kingdom that Jesus brings to us is an unshakable kingdom, far better than the kingdoms that we read about mentioned in the Old Testament. So Jesus is better. You see that title in the sermon? That would maybe be my subtitle for the whole series of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And it's not that the writer of Hebrews is insulting the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to read just in a minute that he really values the Old Testament prophets as words that God has spoken. It's just that Jesus is superior by far. Jesus is the completion of the Word of God that was spoken in the Old Testament. So we've just finished this series on the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we read about the sacrificial system and the priesthood that was set up there and the tabernacle that was set up there. Those of you who are on the retreat heard about that tabernacle and how it pointed to Jesus. So the Jews would have been all about this for more than 1,000 years. Once the tabernacle was established, the sacrificial system was established, the tabernacle and then its later big brother, the temple, would have been the center of Jewish life and worship. And so the writer of Hebrews is gonna come into that system and say, hey, that system was good, but it was just a shadow that's pointing you forward towards the real stuff, the good stuff that's in Jesus. So we'll look at that over the course of this series. Because Jesus has come, he's been the once and for all sacrifice. We no longer worship in temples made by man. The need for the sacrificial system is gone. And Jesus is the great high priest and the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Now, I want to read one quote to you that I thought was really cool. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of an organization called Christian Research, once quipped in a tongue-in-cheek manner that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. So, in some sense, like, hey, look, like your Jewish character, your Jewish nature. Yes, you're Jewish by your race, and you came up amongst this Jewish system, this Hebrew system, but no longer anymore is that your hope. Your hope is now in the one Jew that all things were pointing to, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come for us. Well, in addition to the Jesus is better theme, the book of Hebrews gives us several warnings. So in other words, it's not just all doctrine and all theology, thinking about who Jesus is, but there are some very practical warnings for us about hanging on to Jesus. And let me just give you those. We'll talk about these over the course of this series, but there's the danger that we'll be warned about of neglecting our great salvation. Don't neglect it. It's so awesome. There's the danger of unbelief. You know, those who have heard about the gospel of Jesus, how glorious he is, shouldn't continue in their unbelief. There's the danger of spiritual immaturity. Those who have believed and yet don't go on to grow in their faith, there's a danger in that. There's a danger of failing to endure in the faith. Like you start with Jesus and then you just give up on it and walk away. There's the danger of refusing God. So we'll read about those dangers and we'll talk about the positive side of them. How do we hang on to the anchor in the midst of the storm and not fall into these dangerous traps that we could fall into if we're not careful? Well, the sermon title this morning is God Has Spoken to Us by His Son. You read the passage, or we had it read to us in the scripture reading this morning. God has spoken to us by His Son. In the opening salvo, if you will, of verses 1 through 3, the author gives us 7 different phrases to speak about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is like a bit of a diamond. You know, if I were to put a diamond into the light here and I were to spin it around for you and you would see it reflecting in beautiful arrays of light shining in different ways, I want to look at 7 different aspects of Jesus in these first few verses that really help us to glorify Jesus and who He is. And my prayer is that because you're here today, that Jesus would grow in magnificence in your eyes. My prayer is that you would stand in awe of how amazing He is. My prayer is that you would worship Him as the Almighty God that He is. My prayer is that you would be motivated to serve Him more fully, that you would be humbled by His power, that your heart would be more in love with Him and more thankful for His sacrifice for you, that you would be more at peace because He's your sovereign Savior who has accomplished all and reigns supreme over all. Let me pray for you to that regard before we dive into these aspects. Father in heaven, we read in this book that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we ask that you would use your Word to do the very thing that you've promised it does today. Show us, Lord, through the sword of the Word, how we undervalue you or esteem you too little. Convict us of ignoring you, of thinking too much about ourselves and our own ambitions. Humble us as we see the magnificence of who you are. And may we leave this place delighted in you, adoring you, living our lives passionately for you and your kingdom. Please speak to us now for the glory of your great name. Congregation, would you just whisper a prayer to the Lord? Say, Lord, speak to me. Let me see your glory today. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews begins by telling us that we have a God who speaks. And in some sense, we intuitively know that God speaks to us. We know that God reveals Himself through natural revelation, through the things He has made, the creation. We see God in a sense when we see a beautiful mountain valley teeming with wildlife and plant life. We see God when we see a lovely stream bubbling over the rocks and we say, wow, that is beautiful. There must be a lovely creator to paint a scene like that. We see his glory and who he is in a sunrise rising up over the Pacific Ocean that we get the privilege of living right beside. And our soul rises in admiration. Our soul rises in worship. The creation speaks to us about the Creator. We know something and someone crafted this awe-inspiring planet that we live on and the amazingly complex ecosystems that so many of you study about in your studies week after week in the laboratories. But the speaking of God didn't stop there. No, our passage tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is special revelation. Special revelation from God is the word from the prophets. God has graciously spoken directly to some humans in the past. Throughout human history, God has chosen certain people to speak to directly, and God calls these people prophets. Peter tells us that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews tells us that this came at many times and in many different ways. The Old Testament has a recording of these various times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We read in diverse ways how He's spoken. He's spoken to us sometimes in narrative forms, in stories that we read about from the Old Testament. Sometimes He speaks a direct rebuke to people or a direct word of encouragement to people. Some comes in the form of wisdom literature, speaking about the wisdom of how to live life in God's ways. Other times we hear statements about the future, predictions about what's to come. The messianic prophecies about the coming of Jesus falls into this category. In various times and in various ways, these words of the Old Testament prophecy are so valuable to us because without them, we would have never recognized Jesus when He arrived on the scene. If we'd not been prepared by the various times and in various ways God spoke through the prophets in the past, we would be lost and Jesus would show up on the planet and no one would be looking for Him. You see, God prepared the way. God's been working from the beginning and speaking since the beginning, first through His creation, then through His prophets, progressively revealing Himself until the time when His ultimate revelation comes, His ultimate special revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not valuable. And let me speak that again. We spent several weeks in Exodus and I tried to pound that, but now we're moving on from the Old Testament into the New Testament for a while. But I don't want you to think, I'm so glad we're back in the New Testament. Pastor was in that Old Testament so long. No, the Old Testament directs us and points us towards Jesus. So it's value. It's valuable in church. It's valuable in your own scripture reading to have you point towards the Messiah. And it's useful, all of it, for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. But though the Old Testament scriptures are amazing, indeed they are incomplete because God has been progressively revealing Himself in the world until finally, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Everything in human history had been building to this point, the point when Jesus the Son stepped into the world. God has been preparing the world for the moment that the Son of God would take on flesh and enter our world as the God-man, fully God and fully man, Emmanuel, God with us. One author I read this week said the Old Testament slopes upward toward Christ. I love that, right? It's moving upward, moving in a direction towards the most glorious one, Jesus Christ. When Hebrews speaks of the last days, it's speaking about the time from when Jesus came on the earth up until now and until the very end of all things. We're in the last era, if you will, of all of human history. It started long ago with the creation of the world when God spoke the world into existence. And we can read about the whole history of God and working in the world throughout the Old Testament, up into the New Testament, into the early days of the apostles pressing on, the letters that are sent out. And then we have predictions about what's going to happen in the future all the way to the end. These are all the last days from the time Jesus came to the earth until the end. And the Bible often talks about the last days as these days when His Messiah would come and fulfill all things and bring all things together until ultimately Jesus will come again at the end and judge the world, the living and the dead, take the righteous ones who have trusted in Jesus to heaven with Him and then to dwell on the new earth forevermore, and those who have not believed into eternal damnation. This is the end of all things. And so the last days we are living in. And in these last days, God chose to speak to us by a person, not just any person. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. So let's take a look at how the author of Hebrews describes Jesus and these amazingly powerful statements about him. The first one is, Jesus is the heir of all things. We see that in verse 2, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And we see this throughout the scriptures. In Acts 10:36, it boldly proclaims Jesus is Lord of all. In Revelation 19:1, it says that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that we talked about it at Christmas time. That's a son will be given to us, a child will be born, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And he will reign on the throne of David forevermore as king. So this is the Jesus who is the heir of all things. Psalm 2 says, the Father says to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus is the inheritor, the heir of all things. And one amazing thing to note about this heir theme for us is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. The scripture then calls us co-heirs with Christ of God's glory, of his gospel, of his kingdom. Romans 8 says that we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And so what I want to do, church, is obviously I have seven things, and so if I talk too long about each one, we'll be here all afternoon and miss lunch. I want to talk briefly about each one and then think about a specific application to each one, a response, if you will. And so the response to being Jesus being the heir of all things, I want to say to you, come church, let us exalt Jesus, the heir of all things. Let us exalt him. Exalting means lifting him higher in our eyes. In our view, we want to see Jesus as greater than we've ever seen him before, as the high and exalted King of the universe. There's no one like him. Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, with this idea of Jesus being the heir of all things, some might be confused to think that the Father and the Son are two distinct gods. In other words, some might think that Jesus is somehow just the first of the created beings. But we can't read the rest of this passage and hold on to that lie, to that misnomer about Jesus. In fact, the second thing says that Jesus created the universe. Through him, also, he created the world. And when the scripture says in the ESV that he created the world, the actual word there is the word aeons, which really speaks of all of time and space and matter has all been created through Jesus. And so when we think of Jesus being the creator, we don't just think of the world we're looking at, the trees we're looking at, our flesh, the flesh of animals, the plant life, the topography of the earth. No, we think of the universe, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and all of time. Time didn't exist before Jesus created it all. We think of the famous passage in John chapter 1 that speaks of Jesus and his relationship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So, Jesus is not a creation. He is the Creator. He was not made. He's always been one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Creator of the universe. Ironically, Jesus, who was the last word spoken by God to humans in these last times, was also the first to speak as he spoke all things into existence. And so we can say of Jesus, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is all in all. And so our response, come church, let us worship Jesus, the creator of the universe. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene 2,000 years ago when he was here. Jesus is God Almighty, who has always existed. And we get to see who Jesus was, God in the flesh. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Jesus, thirdly, is the radiance of the glory of God. I love this one because we just came out of Exodus where we talked a lot about the glory of God. Remember in Exodus, God's glory came down on Mount Sinai, right? There's the thunder and lightning and fire trembling. People didn't want to go near to the mountain lest they should die. Then God revealed His glory to Moses. Moses asked Him, Lord, would You reveal Your glory to me? He says, okay, but you can't see Me directly or you're going to die. So He put Him in the cleft of the rock. He covered Him with His hand, passed before Him, just let Him see His backside. And He declared His name, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion and bringing justice to those who have sinned. He won't leave the guilty unpunished. This is the glory of God revealed to Moses. And later, when the tabernacle was formed, remember what we talked about in that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was? There was the box, the Ark that had the law inside of it, and over the top was built this mercy seat where the two angels, the cherubim, were on either side. And the Scripture says that was the place of God's resting. And when the tabernacle was all set up there, the glory of God and this kind of smoke-filled, amazing light came to rest right in the midst of God's people. God's glory has always desired to dwell with His people. But in the Old Testament time, it was quite a fearful thing. The glory of God, right? I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to go near that mountain. I don't want to go into the tabernacle. In fact, only one guy is supposed to go into the tabernacle, into the center, into the Holy of Holies, and that only once per year. It's a fearful thing. And even he prepares himself, washes himself well, and only comes in through the blood. The glory of God was quite the thing. But now, in these last times, God wanted to be with His people, and by necessity, the people were quite separate from Him, but everything changed with the arrival of Jesus on the scene. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word," meaning Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." And listen to this, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus completely reveals. He doesn't just reflect. Some people say, well, Jesus is just reflecting the glory of God to us. No, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's shining out the glory of God to us. It's an imperfect image, but you can think of the sun being the brilliance of light and Jesus being the sun's rays projecting to us. It's all a part of the same thing, right? The sun and its rays, the warmth, the heat, the light. It's not a perfect image, but you understand. He's the radiance. He's shining out who God is to us so that we really see God. And gloriously in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Scripture says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." We get to see the glory of God Almighty when we look to Jesus. The radiance of His glory shines through Jesus here on earth. We get to see the full-on glory of God by beholding Jesus. And so our response, come church, let us behold Jesus, God in all of His glory who's been revealed to us. Well, closely connected to this one is that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And with this one, let me just talk to you a little bit. I rarely talk to you about Greek words because I think you're going to start yawning and fall asleep on me if I do. But some of them are actually quite interesting. This one, the Greek word for this word imprint is the word charakter, which comes from whence comes our English word character, the nature of something. The exact imprint. And this word was used in ancient Greek times for the making of coins and stamps. So in other words, there was an image that was on the stamp that was pressed into the coin or stamped onto the paper. And later, that word character actually came to represent the actual imprint. So the coin itself or the stamp that was left there is also called the character. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of the full character of God, because his full essence was God, is revealed to us in Jesus. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. No one else in all the history of the world could ever say that. You want to do comparative religions and say, hey, all religions kind of have a moral code about them, all kind of have a sense of finding God and nature, all are kind of about us having love and peace in the world, but no other God, no other leader in all the history of the world, false gods, anyone you want to talk about, no other religion could ever say that they have the exact imprint of the nature of God right in their midst. And that's what we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. The one true God, Jesus, came to live with us, the exact imprint of the nature of God with us. And so how do we respond? Come church, let us delight in knowing God through the person of Jesus. You can know him. You can know exactly who God is. Say, oh, God is so distant and far away. He's spirit. I can't touch him. I can't understand him. Man, pick up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read about Jesus, and you see the glory of God revealed to you. It just comes to settle on your heart and on your mind when you behold Jesus. Let us delight in the fact that we get to know God because Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Fifthly, Jesus upholds the universe. He upholds the universe. Specifically, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word of his power. The word upholds here has the sense that Jesus is carrying the universe along, bearing it towards its completion. His effort in holding the universe is continuous and it's active. See, Jesus is not some passive creator. You know, some people would propose a false ideology called deism that says that God created the world, and it's amazing what he did, but he created it, and basically he got it spinning, put all the laws of universe into action, and then he backed away and let it go and say, hey, guys, figure it out. But that's a false teaching. That's a false idea about God. And if you feel like that God has created you and then left you alone, if you feel without God in the world, that's a lie that you're believing from the enemy. God is active in his creation, and he's always been active. Even though his voice didn't always come, there were gaps in the time when God spoke. God was always active, moving all of human history toward the Son. And Jesus, who is the creator, is also the sustainer of the universe. The various parts of the physical universe are not merely held in place by laws of nature. You know, you study the laws of nature. Some of you have studied physics, right? There are all these laws. You have to memorize them. You got to write them down. They hold everything makes sense because there are laws of nature. But the truth is, the laws of nature don't exist unless God created them, and they don't continue to be true unless God makes them continue to be true. In fact, if there were no Jesus holding all things together by the word of his power, everything would have already fallen apart in our world, in our universe. It would all, but God has a plan, and he's carrying it out to completion by the word of his power. In fact, the laws of nature actually are subjected to God. God created them, and then he can choose to go over the laws of nature whenever he wants to, and he does. Miraculous things happen that go against the laws of nature because God wills it to be true, and only God can overcome the laws of nature because they're his laws, and he's the one who has a will that he can choose to overcome them and change things if he wants to. He cares, though. He cares about his creation and his creations. That's us. The truth is, we tend to believe most of the time, as Christians, God is in control of things, that he upholds the universe by his power. Thanks, Nate. I believe that. Thanks for affirming that. But when we start to doubt it, it's times when the storms of life start to come, right? Sometimes when things get a little wonky in our world, we start to question, is God really here? Is he really active in our world? And if he is, does he really care about me? Is God really upholding all things? And we start to question, we start to doubt, but we must trust that the God who created us and saved us is working all things together for good, the scripture says, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is working his plan, not only for his whole world, but specifically for you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant people. He's working his plan for you. And though it may seem hard to understand sometimes what's going on in your world, trust that God has a plan. Trust that he is all powerful, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What he's spoken in creation is the same thing that he's spoken in his call to you, is the same thing that he speaks to uphold all things in their place. His word is the powerful word that upholds all things. Six, just two more left. I'm getting there. Jesus made purification for sins. Oh, sorry, I didn't give our response first. Let's respond to the fact that he upholds the universe. Let us trust in our Lord Jesus because he's in control of all things. Now, number six, Jesus made purification for our sins. And we'll get the second part of this verse in the last characteristic, but after making purifications for sins, let's talk about that first. And to do that, I want to just give you one more Greek word here because it's interesting. Hope you won't fall asleep while I'm doing it. But the Greek word katharos, from whence comes our English word catharsis. Right? Some of you know catharsis as a medical term. Speaks of a cleansing, of a healing by cleansing. Some of you know the word catharsis more of like a mental health thing, right? You go through a certain experience or a time in your life and you say, boy, that was a cathartic experience. And I always thought that just meant that was a healing experience. But it's not just healing. It's about the cleansing, about the purification that happens. Somehow your thoughts are cleansed and purified to be better and in a whole place after you go through that experience. And the scripture says Jesus did this catharsis work in us, this purification of our sins. The Jewish readers of this letter would have been quite familiar with the idea of purification. Those of you, again, who are at the retreat or you've read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers about the tabernacle, you understand what I'm talking about, right? The tabernacle, the temple setting was all about this need for a purification, a cleansing for God's people. And we talked about how there was a specific day of cleansing, a day of atonement that happened once per year when the high priest would take the blood and he would go into the most holy place through the curtain, the veil of the temple. And he would walk in after having cleansed himself, prepared himself well. Everybody's praying for him. He goes into that place. He offers some blood on the altar for his own sins, sins of the community, for all the objects in that place, and for the whole nation's sins, and the people are then cleansed, at least for a day. They're purified of their sins. But interestingly enough, the Bible says that at the moment Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that the veil of the temple that divided the rest of the temple from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. So this veil that had stood there in the tabernacle and the temple for more than 1,000 years, dividing the presence of God because God's people couldn't come near him because they weren't holy enough, they weren't pure enough. Now, through the work of Jesus on the cross, the great high priest and the great offering, the once and for all offering for us was offered on the cross. He died for us. His blood cleanses us of our sins. And at that moment, the veil is torn in two because there's no longer a need for the Holy of Holies. There's no longer a need for separation between God and his people. There's no longer a need for us to be afraid because we come through the blood of Jesus. His body is the veil that was torn open for us. He shed his blood so that we are purified and clean, and so that when God looks at us, those who have put their faith in Jesus, he sees us not as the sinners that we are, but instead the righteousness of Christ. You have been cleansed, believer in Jesus Christ. There is no longer any condemnation for you. There is no longer any shame for you. Don't walk into this place and go, yeah, I'm a Christian. I come to this place, I sing songs, but a lot of people are better than me. I'm just one of those lowly kind of people. No! That's lies from the enemy who wants to keep you down, who doesn't want you to own your identity as a purified believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely cleansed. Your sins have been forgiven. He's made you whiter than snow. Our verse here, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, speaks about all the sins in the verse before this. Some of you were adulterers, sexually immoral. Some of you were homosexual offenders. Some of you were wrathful, whatever you were, all the things, all the sins that we all deal with. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's our response to this purification? Come, church, let us live for Jesus with passion because of His passion and giving His life to cleanse us from our sins. What a great Savior we have that has done it all. The one that's always been predicted about, the Creator of the world, who upholds all things by the word of His power and even made the plan for our cleansing, our purification. How good Jesus is. Well, let's move on to the last characteristic. After He had made purification for sins, the Scripture says He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. When Jesus hung on the cross, those final moments, darkness came over the earth, and He was there suffering, shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus for your sin and for mine. Ultimately, at that final moment, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." What was finished at that point? What was finished? The whole plan of God from the history of the world had been completed. The work that Jesus had been planning to do from the time, from all eternity past until now, has been ultimately finished at the climax. He's given His life in purification for our sins. And the Scripture says, on the third day, He proved Himself to be God Almighty by raising Himself up from the grave. No other God or religious figure in all of human history can legitimately say He's risen from the dead. Jesus overcame the laws of nature to rise again because He is the one true God. He rose again, and the Scripture says that He appeared to multiple people, to His disciples, to more than 500 brothers. He appeared as He was on the earth for 40 days after He had risen again in His resurrected body. And then it says He went up into heaven and He blessed them as He rose up into heaven. And the Scripture says now He sits at the right hand of majesty. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And some would say, oh, He's sitting at the right hand. Does that mean they're two distinct beings? You know, there's Father and there's Son. He's separate from Him. Isn't the right hand like where the prince sits and the real king sits on the throne? No, the right hand in the Scriptures always speaks of the strength of God, the place of power of God. Jesus is the strength of God Almighty. He's there in the presence of God where the Scripture says He lives to make intercession for you. Jesus, in His resurrected body, is there in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Spirit forevermore. He is reigning and He's sitting. He's finished the work. You know, the high priests who went into the tabernacle, they couldn't sit down in that place, right? I mean, they were fearful and trembling, bringing the blood. Happened once a year, but they got to do it all again next year. In fact, the next day, they got to take the sacrifices of the sins of the people all year long, again and again and again for the sins. But when Jesus had accomplished all for us and then risen from the dead and then ascended into heaven, He sat. Everything was accomplished. The rest for us has been accomplished. We can rest in our Jesus who sits in the presence of the Father evermore. And so I have a long application for you for the last one, okay? It comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Come, church, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Hold on to it. That's a lot of the theme of Hebrews. Hold on to it. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are. Jesus knows he was in flesh. He was a human just like us, yet he was without sin. Let us then be confident, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we can draw near to Jesus because of who he is and all his glory. It's amazing to be able to speak and to speak these great boasts of all of who Jesus is, creator, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. And yet, this is the Jesus who individually came to us and called our name so that we sang, I ran out of that grave too, right? I ran out because he called me. He cares about each one of us, and he invites us to come boldly into his presence. This is why we can pray. This is why we can dare, as human beings, to step into the presence of the Almighty on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a minutely basis. We can walk into his presence as his beloved children, cleansed through the blood of Jesus, and say, Father, this is what I need. And God hears our prayers. And so, as a church, we say this all the time, as a church, we're going to be a praying church. If we do nothing else well as a church, we're going to pray. Why? Because we believe God listens to the prayers of his people. And we believe the scripture says that he acts in response to the prayers of his people. And so we don't have any other plan for our church for thinking about ministry and what God's called us to do than to pray. We're going to pray. We're going to pray on the first, second Sunday of the month. We're going to pray. We're going to have a time of prayer at 10 o'clock. We're going to pray on the fourth Sunday of the month here after the sermon time with each other for a few minutes. We're going to pray in our life groups every week, but specifically praying for the church on the third week of the month. We're going to pray, and we're going to take prayer walks, and we're going to keep praying and asking God for his guidance and keep asking him to move in our midst and to use us, and keep praying that he would use us to bring glory to his great name. And so we're going to pray today. So what I'm going to do is just put 6 of the 7 points of response on the screen for you there. You don't have to pray about all these things. We're going to take about 10 minutes and pray together as a church right now. And these are the guides. We're basically going to have like a prayer worship time right now. We'll sing another song at the end, which will also be worship, but we're going to have a prayer worship time right now where we just use this as like our fodder for prayer to get us going, to think about glorifying the name of Jesus together. And then at the end, we're going to use that Hebrews 4 passage that I shared, the long one, the seventh one, as our benediction today. And we'll say it all together at the end after we sing a closing song. So find some time now. Get together with a group of 3 or 4 people. If you don't have someone, just be bold. Say, hey, can I join your group? Get together and let's pray now. Ready, set, go. Let's pray.